context in which we actually live, in which we work, and in which we live as witnesses for Jesus. And there is a key question just in these few verses. Jesus says to those that are all around him as he sees them, "Now to what can I compare the people of this day? They are like children sitting in the marketplace. One group shouts to the other, 'We played wedding music for you, but you wouldn't dance. We sang funeral songs, but you wouldn't cry.' When John," that's John the Baptist, "came, he fasted and drank no wine. And everyone said, 'He has a demon in him.' When the Son of Man came," that's Jesus' own name for himself, "he ate and drank, and everyone said, 'Look at this man. He's a glutton and a drinker, a friend of tax collectors and other outcasts.' God's wisdom, however, is shown to be true by its results." Thanks, and if we can have the PowerPoint up as well. Can anyone hear me? Yes. Good. Never been accused of having a quiet voice. What do you think of the generation we live in? What do you think about your country? The context in which we find ourselves. A generation, of course, often is several generations together. Let's remember the background to Jesus speaking as he asks this question: how can I compare this group of people, this generation, with what shall I compare it? And we think about our own. We know the background to this part of Matthew is that Jesus has been preparing a group of people who are called disciples, his followers, to go into the world. They've had to spend time with him before they go out, and that is true. That a true Christian is someone who has been with Jesus, who knows the Lord Jesus, has spent time with the Lord Jesus. Jesus trained and he charged the disciples to go out and to continue what he had done. He knew that his time on earth was really limited. He was and is committed to making disciples, not just getting to people to meetings or to particularly be members of a church, so that is part of discipleship. And Jesus declared and showed the good news to them. He didn't just speak it, but they learnt from hearing and from seeing and now actually doing. And in some ways we have to make choices about what we will do based on what we believe and have experienced. We know from the beginning of Matthew 11 that Jesus, following the time of actually having instructed his disciples, and in that we've looked at the Sermon on the Mount, and then his teaching about hostility in the world to his message, actually is working in Galilee, and the towns where he's working are actually listed. And he's working up here in this region in Galilee, in Capernaum, Chorazin, and the towns here. So he's not in Jerusalem, in the capital, working around the temple. He's working in the region of Galilee, Bethsaida, Capernaum, where he's based. He has been instructing his disciples, and we spent 4 weeks actually thinking about, I suppose it's not exactly a summer type theme, but as we've been thinking about going out and outreach, about the fact that there will be hostility towards the message of the kingdom of God. There won't just be a neutral response, that there will actually be what Jesus talks about, violence. He says in verse 12 that the kingdom of God presses forward and violence will be done against it. This is the context in which Jesus is actually ministering. There are those that receive his message, with whom he was popular. There are those who receive his message and who struggle with it and keep following. But there are also others we know, because obviously it ended in the death of Jesus, where there is a hostile response. What about the response that we receive? What sort of response can we expect as we don't just blur into the background, but as we raise our heads above the parapet and are prepared to live and to speak for Jesus? What's the context, the spiritual climate of the situation in which we find ourselves now? Sorry, it's not behaving. Try as we're going through to apply this, I'm sure that you can, you're well able, to your context, recognizing that you and I will have to be constantly changing. The content of the gospel doesn't change, but what we emphasize depends on the questions that are being asked. And they may not be the same questions from all groups of people. So what is the context in which we find ourselves living, working, and sharing the gospel? Remember the question asked, what can I compare this generation to? How would you compare the spiritual climate? I'm not looking for a spoken response at the moment, but you might find it comes later. I might ask you for that. What do you think the climate is in London, in the UK? What is it in Lagos, in Nigeria? What is it in Brazil, in Rio, and so on? What is the climate? Are people eager to know about Jesus, or do they not want to know? Are they eager to know about other forms of spirituality, or are they just concerned about secular materialism? What can we compare this generation to? This we see in this passage, and Jesus often compared them to other things, but Jesus compares the generation to petulant or spoilt children that just want to get their own way. It was quite a religious time Jesus was in. There were all sorts of prophets and teachers, as well as the Hebrew teaching in different schools in that. But people would choose what they wanted, which rabbi to follow, almost like our day, which church to go to, what was an acceptable message. People were like children, and they were asking just for what they wanted. And so the picture of the marketplace, we danced and you didn't join in. Well, we sang a dirge and you didn't join in with us. And Jesus compares his generation to something like that, petulant children. How aware are we of the context in which we live? Are we asking the questions people are asking, or are we addressing the questions of a previous generation, of 25 years ago, of 5 years ago, of 10 years ago? Are we listening to what people are actually saying? Or do we just give them a blanket coverage of what we think they should hear? The good news is actually described in verses 4 and 5 of this chapter, and you can go back and see it, but basically it was that the presence of Jesus, the kingdom of God, people were seeing the blind see, the lame walk, and people were hearing that the good news was preached to the poor. And we've looked a bit about what the good news actually is. But the question still was that John the Baptist asked of Jesus, are you the one? Are you the one we've waited for, or are we actually still looking for somebody else? And we've looked at that passage. And Jesus said, you see what you see. The kingdom of God is actually here. God is testifying to me that the kingdom of God is here. Verse 6 is very key. Jesus makes the point that those who have no doubts about him, those that choose him, are full of happiness. But he also makes it plain that for many people, he is a stone that will trip them up. He's a stone that will trip them up. Sorry, could you put the whole slide on? I can't go. Okay, that's lovely. I want to make very plain when we think about the gospel that people need to decide about Jesus. That is what the question actually is. And they need a fair shot at making a decision about Jesus. They need to know what he really said, who he was, and what he challenged. But that is the key question. And what Jesus said about us as human beings. Jesus is a stone that will enable some people to step into life and other people, they will be tripped up by him. But the issue is Jesus, and we need to think whether we are really on target. But often we are not presenting the historic Jesus. Often we are not presenting what Jesus really said and what he really did. It's our cultural version of it. And we need to be very clear that we are presenting the Jesus of the good news, the Jesus of the kingdom of God. Because people have to decide, will they follow Jesus or will they turn away? And that can happen at many stages in people's lives. And we're not to put an undue pressure on people, because as this talk is going to show, it's not us that convicts people of who Jesus is. All right? You can preach as loud as you want, but you won't change anybody's heart, or as quietly as you want. You can play happy music, or you can play a dirge, but it is actually only God, the Holy Spirit, that will convince people of Jesus. It's not as much about techniques as about a work of God. I'm sure you agree with that. I can see a few little nods like that. Jesus is calling people to follow him as King and as Lord. But he's saying, how can I compare this generation? What can I compare it to? What is the response of the generation around us to the message we share, if we are sharing a message? Is the response of the 20-somethings, who's in their 20s here? Can you wave your hand? You're still so young. Just. Chris, you're not in your 20s. You are, right. Is the response of the 20s and the questions the 20-somethings are asking the same as anybody in their 30s here? Still so young. Right. I'm going to leap almost to the 50s and so on. Are the questions the same or are they different? Are we giving the same answer? What are the questions that they are asking? Are Muslims asking different questions to Christians? Are Muslims who know God in their own way, what questions are they actually asking? Are Africans asking the same questions as Americans? And so on. Wherever you are from in the world, what are the questions that are being asked so that we may seek to answer them? Welcome. Do come in. Do go to the groups. To what can we compare the generation in which we live and work? And at the end, there may be just a little time to talk about that. What can I compare this generation to? We've said Jesus used many different ideas, didn't he? At one point, he said, well, they're like sheep without a shepherd. They lack spiritual leadership. They lack protection. But here, he's saying they're really like petulant children that want to get their own way. Who knows what a petulant child is? Right. Okay. Who knows what petulant adults are like? Yes. You know, he's saying, well, they're rather like this. Now, it's very hard, although it's a good question, to answer this question. You and I, in some ways, are very close, aren't we? We live, we work, we move amongst our generation. We span that generation. And so we think, well, what shall I compare it to? And we need to stand back a bit and reflect on this question and listen to what people are saying, but as we have two ears, we listen to the world with one ear and to the Holy Spirit with the other. And that is where prayer comes in. In prayer, we are listening to God. We are not just telling God what we want God to do. Until we have heard from God, we surely can't ask according to the will of God. And so on your flame sheet, there are two pictures of people praying, not just like this, passively, as important as that is, as we come into the presence and we center down on God and we bow before him, but they're actually seeking to listen. What is God saying? Is he giving me a picture or an image of my family so that I know how to pray for them? Is he giving me a picture or an image or a dream or a perception from Scripture about the borough of Tower Hamlets? My workplace. When I pray for my workplace, when I manage to stand back, you know, from the tensions and the pressures, what is God saying? How can I compare this generation? What are they like spiritually? And we need to be able to stand back. It's the cry of the revelation. What is the Spirit saying to the churches? What are we listening? So we need, in this relationship with God, to be listening to the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, of course, was absolutely in communion with the Father and the Spirit and able to do that. But he's modelling that for us to see, so that we might know how to pray. You know, our cry is not, my prayers are not answered. Our cry often is, I do not pray. Because the things God does is amazing compared to the amount of time we spend listening to him. So we need to be able to hear. Now, Jesus goes on to say that we are to judge a generation by the children it produces, by the works it produces. That last verse we read is incredibly important. God's wisdom, however, is shown to be true by its results. It actually means by its works or by its children. What is this generation producing? What will be left after this generation in the UK? What are we producing? What sort of society are we creating? What society do we want to give birth to? And in a way, Jesus is saying, the judgment you make really will be seen in the future by what grows out of it and what gives birth to it. And so how do we judge the Lord Jesus? Well, we judge the Lord Jesus by the children he has given birth to and by the works that he has produced. And there are many. Jesus and his message have stood, is that the right grammar? Stood the test of time. We judge the Lord Jesus by the change he has brought in millions and millions of lives and the works that have been done. Now, often the things people say they do in Jesus' name just aren't, but we'll leave that aside for the moment. But Jesus is saying, God's wisdom, Sophia, which is equated exactly with God, Sophia, the wisdom of God, gives birth to many things. What have the Pharisees produced? What have the scribes produced? What have the politicians produced? What has education produced? And Jesus is saying, by the works and by their children, you can make a judgment. But he's saying how perverse human nature is. And it is, isn't it? It is so perverse, you know, that it wants to do its own thing. Human nature is prepared to get wasted on a Friday night and call it fun. You know, it's despair. It's agony. It's desolation. It's anomy. It's absolute, total despair and hunger for real meaning. It's not a good time. It's because somebody is desperate. Some churches think we must play everything upbeat. Some are incredibly solemn. And we all know that in every church there has to be weeping and there has to be dancing, and we must listen to what the Spirit is saying. And yes, there is a place for great rejoicing, even in days of great difficulty. But there is also a place for weeping at what we are seeing around about us and crying out to God that there may be a change. How do you judge the generation I'm in? Well, by its works and by the children it's producing, by the society which we see. And without God, we will fail. We will produce greed and materialism and despair. And Jesus again says it's not just like playing a happy tune or a sad tune. He says, in a way you can't win, because John the Baptist was an ascetic, and yet people said he has a demon. the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say he's a glutton and he mixes with the wrong sort of people. So in a way, Jesus is saying, you know, you can't please human nature. So let's stop trying to please people. Let's start trying to help people. Let's the church not think it has to please people. The church doesn't. The church has to show love and in love declare the truth of God. So let's stop trying to be trendy. Let's be relevant. Let's not just play the tune that people want to hear so they feel good about themselves. Let's not just give a tune that depresses people so they feel bad about themselves. Let's give the gospel, the message of Jesus, which is forgiveness and freedom and empowerment through Jesus Christ as we change through a work of God. Let's stop judging other churches and other ministries. Here's a quote of over 30 years. It would be well, in other words, it would be better for us as the church and Christians if we were to stop judging people and churches by our own prejudice and perversities. And if we were to begin to give thanks for any person or church who can bring people nearer to God, even if their methods are not the methods which suit us. Let us rejoice in the diversity that God leads different groups of his people into. Obviously, I'm not talking about any who are immoral or whatever. I'm talking about those that in a variety of ways are sharing the gospel in a way that's honourable to God. To what do we compare the generation in which we live? We live in London in days generally where we face great apathy towards the church. The church has had a breath of life, thank God, from people who have come from Africa and the Philippines and from Brazil. Thank you. You are an answer to our prayers. You didn't even know it, some of you. You came looking for economic wealth and prosperity, but God has blessed the church in London through the people of many nations. Thank you. Thank you. I hope in the past Britain in many ways blessed those continents. Not always so, but sometimes. But we are what we are now, the church of God's people. To what do I compare it? There is great apathy at times. Also, there is Malay. Some people might say Malays. I never know quite what it is if you're posh and educated, but there you go. It comes from the French. Some people feel very uneasy and great discomfort or even sickness about the church because they've heard the scandals and they feel not just apathy, but malaise about it. They are concerned about communities of people where things go unreported, where there isn't transparency. So what do we compare this generation to? Others are desperate to know God and are seeking after God. Jesus saw in his Middle Eastern and Hebrew generation a people who were lost, even though there was formal religion. They were without a spiritual shepherd. How do we see our generations to which we belong? I'm going to ask you in a moment. It is not enough to play the tune that people want to hear and dance to. Even a tune that makes them applaud, even a little bit, and throw a little money in the collection jar. That is not what sharing the gospel and calling people to follow Jesus is. We do not want people's money. We want them to follow Jesus and put the kingdom of God first. We don't just want people coming twice a year to church and calling themselves Christians. We want people who are disciples of Jesus and who want to worship with God's people. I just read a book, and this is my closing thought before I ask, to what shall we compare this generation? We better have the end of this slide. Okay, you've heard all that. I've just read a book which I bought when I was in Kampala, Uganda, 2 years ago. Jeff bought it, I should be honest. And you know Jeff, we go to Uganda and he's in a bookshop. I was off having coffee, I should tell you. But there you go, he bought the book. It's a book by Neri Karuro Okorut. And she's a professor of literature, she's a politician, which is quite something in Uganda. And she wrote this amazing book called The Invisible Weevil. And it's a parable. Hopefully you know what a weevil is. Okay, it's a nasty little thing. It's less than 6 millimeters big. There are about 60,000 of the species, and they basically get inside grain or other things like that, or fruit or apples. Watch out. And they eat, and they do their damage inside, and you don't know. We once had some weevils in a jar of flour in our house. I opened it up, and I thought, oh, good grief, that flour's moving. You know what a weevil is. Could you ping the other ones up, Jeff, for the rest of the slide? She uses the parable of the weevil, and she talks about the invisible, the destructive work of the weevil. And she used it as a parable for Uganda and the generations that Uganda had gone through, different political leaders and corruption. And she talked about the weevil eating away. And perhaps we can learn from this African parable, this African mindset, which in many ways was her explanation of corruption, an explanation of human sin. It looked all right on the outside, but inside, in the systems, there was corruption. And I think that's, of course, true not just of Uganda, but we're seeing it in Syria and Egypt and in the UK. The weevil. And it's an amazing parable, I believe, of actually the corruption of human sin, not just in individual lives, but in systems. And she looks for hope in Uganda, quite rightly, although there are still major difficulties with Museveni's third leadership. But there are many things that are good as well. And at the end of the book, she gives a note of hope. And I believe it's a kingdom hope, spoken about even in Matthew's gospel, you'll see, at chapter 13, verses 31 and 32, and she says this: yes, a mustard seed had been planted in the land, but will it survive the invisible weevils? And the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, which can grow and thrive, and all the peoples of the world can find their food and their rest and their security in it. But it will always be up against the weevil. It will always be up against corruption and, even as we said earlier, violence against the message of the kingdom of God. People will try and silence those, whether it is in Uganda or Nigeria or London or ever, who speak the truth. Not always, but sometimes those are Christians. Sometimes they're people of another faith or no faith. But hopefully Christians are in the vanguard of those who are sharing the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Now this passage, as I look at it, and hopefully we can respond a little bit in the weeks ahead, says, I believe, and Jesus says, that our hope cannot be based on perverse human beings. He describes them almost like petulant children. That's us, who want to hear the tune that either they'll dance to or that will be a dirge. He says God's wisdom will be proved right by human history. God's wisdom, however, is shown to be true by its results, by its children. The mustard seed, we are told by Jesus, will survive. It will grow. But I believe it will be opposed by the weevil, by corruption, by sin at every point, from within the church, which we must see doesn't happen, and also in the world. Jesus speaks about these things. We need discernment and the courage of the Spirit through prayer as we seek to win the minds and hearts, as we share the message to other people that they too can follow Jesus. But it will take a work of God to open blind eyes and to soften hard wills to respond to the love of God shown in Jesus. It will take a work of God. It will also hopefully we will be a part of that in our willingness to work and to pray and to share. But it actually is a work of God, because it is deep within, this corruption, deep within. I felt God say, this message, Jane, will not necessarily cheer you up, but it will call you to prayer. Seek God while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. I think God calls us to prayer. I'd like us perhaps to be still, and then I think next week we may also ask for some response. How people feel about the generation in which we live and work and witness. How you feel. To watch like compare this generation. Thank goodness we know of the love of God. We've celebrated that in worship. We know of the love and the grace of God. Let's just be still for a moment, shall we, and just reflect. Just a moment's stillness. Even the words on the slide help us.